I'd like to turn you to the Word of God now and to the Hebrew Epistle, chapter 6. The Hebrew Epistle, chapter 6, and we shall read the entirety of the chapter together. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. But, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you, and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints, and do minister. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he sware by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge, to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. And then to the text which is before us tonight in the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, chapter 5, and verse 24. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. And may the Lord bless to us the public reading of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, last week in our ongoing study of the 1 Thessalonian Epistle, we considered the conclusion of verse 23, where the Apostle, continuing in prayer for his readers in that and all subsequent generations, prays God that our whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we considered the implications and meaning of the content of this statement. We noted that we are reminded once again of the tripartite nature of man, that there is that concerning us as humans which is physical, and that which is spiritual, which the scriptures further subdivide to refer to soul and spirit. There is that which pertains to the emotions, to our personality, to our consciousness, our spirit, and that is common to believers and unbelievers alike. Whilst in regard to our soul, that with which we worship God and with which we enjoy fellowship with him, in the unbeliever it is dead in trespasses and sins, in those that believe it is alive unto God. And every part of our being, we learn from this statement, is hazarded by sin. Sin is a problem. It does not simply reside in our mortal bodies, as some have erroneously taught. Sin is not only in our human flesh, but alas, sin invades also our thoughts and intents. Our very consciousness and knowledge is thus benighted. And as regards the soul, it is here that perhaps sin has been seen to have its most devastating consequences, rendering humanity dead in trespasses and sins by birth and by nature, and in darkness and bondage. And yet we find that every part of our being is subject to the divine preservation of God. He is concerned not simply with those spiritual aspects of our being, which we perhaps deal with more often in the scriptures. He is concerned also with the preservation of our bodies, with our mortal flesh, with our mental processes and capacity, with our souls. And he is, through the Lord Jesus Christ, able to render us in the entirety of our being blameless. That is to say, to purge us of all sin. Sins in our mortal flesh, sins in thought, soul sins which rendered us under the condemnation of spiritual death. In every part, he is able to sanctify us and purge us from sin, with the glorious consequence that come the last and great day of the Lord, come that final assize and the day of judgment, the people of God shall be pronounced blameless, and none shall be able to lay anything to the charge of God's elect, so complete and entire his work in Christ for us. Our bodies shall be raised incorruptible, and in honour and in glory, and blameless of all sin. Our spirits, the spirits of just men, are made perfect, and our souls renewed, alive unto God. In the threefold aspect of our being, we shall be pronounced blameless. We shall be kept from falling in this life, and presented before the presence of his glory, faultless, and with exceeding joy. Such is the work of God in Christ for us, and such is the meaning of this 23rd verse. But the apostle has not finished the statement. For having spoken of the need for our very practical and personal sanctification in that series of commandments that we considered, having spoken of the work of God in Christ for us and on our behalf, he concludes in the 24th verse by saying, "Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it." Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. Again, we have before us a very short verse, comprehended in so few words, and yet so full of meaning and of doctrine and of glorious truth. The word in this statement to which I would direct your attention particularly is that of calling. Faithful is he that calleth you. My friends, let us consider what it is to be the Lord's people, if by grace and through faith we may call ourselves such tonight. Why am I one of the Lord's people? Why are you, believing friend, one of the Lord's people this evening? Is it because we are somehow better than the rest of humanity? Is it because there is something in us on account of our birth or our parentage or our pedigree or the manner in which we have conducted ourselves that renders us better than the rest of humanity, and in consequence we have become Christians while others have not? No, this is not true. Am I a Christian tonight? Because at some point in my life I exercised faith in him and upon his word. Now, doubtless that has a vital point and place in the process of salvation. But did I engender that in myself? Did I, by my own power or my own volition, decide for Jesus, as the Arminian would teach, and make a choice for him? No, I did not. My friends, if I am a Christian this evening, if you are a Christian this evening, it is for no other reason than this. He calleth you. He called you. My friends, there is this wondrous double truth running throughout the Scriptures. Isaiah tells us that whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Human responsibility. But here in our present text and our particular focus this evening is the fact that he calleth us. God's sovereignty in our salvation. Let us then, with the Lord's help, consider the Christian's calling this evening. And firstly, let me tell you something of the reality of this calling. That it is a fact, that it is established in the Scriptures, that it is true. The reality of our calling. You know, it's not the first time that the First Thessalonian Epistle has presented it to us. Already in the second chapter, verse 12, you may recall this exhortation that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. God calls us. God had called every one of those Thessalonian believers unto whom this epistle came at the first. But nor is that all, for the epistle here written was not for them only in that particular town, in that particular time. But as we may see in the concluding words of the epistle, Paul charges by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And my friends, by the grace of God, that includes you and I, his believing people in the present age. So the tenets of this epistle apply to us. God hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. It is a point upon which the apostle expands, for example, in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1. And here he speaks of the gospel and gives us something of a definition of it in verse 8 of 2 Timothy chapter 1. The gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Here is a very full description indeed of our calling and the reality of it. It is not that God has viewed all humanity and seen some better than others, some more deserving than others, some more meritorious than others. It is not, the apostle explicitly states, according to our works, but according to his own purpose, according to his own grace. A grace and a purpose which was determined in Christ Jesus before the world began. And my friends, is not this a glorious thought? The Arminian would rail against such a doctrine as this. But which would we prefer to believe? Which gives us greater security? The thought that we are Christians because of some decision which we, as weak and mortal human beings, have made in this present day and age? Or the fact that we are Christians because God has appointed it from a past eternity? Because God purposed these things in Christ before the world began. My friends, I would rather have a salvation of that longevity, of that antiquity, of that certainty, than anything else which the modern evangelical might peddle. This is the nature of our calling, a calling older than time and existence itself. And yet a calling which was made manifest, or began to be more clearly seen, by the appearing of our Saviour Jesus Christ, and his work, and the gospel which began to be preached by him, and subsequently the apostles. This is the reality of our calling. Let me add one further verse on this point from 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 10. Where the apostle reminds us, God, the God of all grace, hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The God of all grace hath called us. God has done it. He has called us unto salvation. He has called us unto the glorious consequence of salvation, namely, eternal glory. And this is the truth concerning every true child of God. The first epistle, bibliographically speaking, of the Apostle Paul in our Bibles is that of the Romans. And there in the first verse of Romans chapter 1, the apostle describes himself as Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. And we think, yes, we know all about Paul's calling. We know about the Damascus Road. We know about the light which shined upon him. We know about the voice from heaven. Yes, we can say Paul was most certainly called to be an apostle, was separated unto the gospel of God. But my friends, that is not all. This is how he announces himself. This is how he addresses his readers in verse 7. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Called to be saints. It is precisely the same word, because it is precisely the same principle. As certainly as the Apostle Paul was called upon the Damascus Road by the voice and by the power of God, so surely are every one of us, spiritually speaking, called to be saints. This is the reality of our calling. But secondly, from our text here in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, let us see something of the nature of that call. The nature of the call. Because the apostle uses a very important pronoun in the verse which is here before us, where he says, "Faithful is he that calleth you." Faithful is he that calleth you. You see, the apostle might, we could think, as easily have written, faithful is he who calls. God is he who is sovereign in salvation, and he declares that effectual call of salvation. But he does not. He uses this very particular word and says, faithful is he that calleth you. Which tells us something about the nature of the Christian's call. Namely, that it is personal. That it is particular. That it is highly individualized. My friends, there is a general call of the gospel, that which is committed to us by the Great Commission to preach and to go forth into all the world preaching that word and issuing that call. That is the preacher's charge. But the effectual call of God is very specific and is very personal. It comes to every one of his people individually and particularly. And can we not see it as we look through the pages of Holy Scripture and as we look through our Lord's own work and ministry when upon earth? Look at the disciples who he summoned unto himself. He did not stand in some public place in Galilee and say in a very general way, follow me. He went to individual persons in their particular places whom he had sovereignly chosen. And we read of certain ones, he said unto him, follow me. He said unto them, follow me. It was particular. It was personal. The same is to be seen, for example, in the wondrous record of the raising from the dead of Lazarus. And there is the Lord Jesus Christ in a place where the dead were laid. And here he is before the tomb of one individual in particular who has been dead several days. And he stands before that tomb, as the 11th chapter of John describes. And he says, come forth. No, he does not. No, he does not. He says, Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus, come forth. He uses his earthly name. He uses his particular name. It was a personal call to that man in that tomb. Though he were dead, though he were beyond hearing, though he were beyond any human recall, yet the call of God through Christ to him bore his own name. And my friends, the same is true of the call of God to each one of his people. It comes to us in different ways, by different means, at different stages in our lives, as we can each testify. That point where, by his Holy Spirit, God began to call unto us. Those of you who are Christians this evening can perhaps reflect upon it with joy. And thus it was that it came to us personally, that it came unto us particularly, that it addressed us in our place and in our situation. And we prove that truth which God speaks in the prophecy of Isaiah, fear not, I have called thee by name, thou art mine. We are each one saved individually, we are saved particularly, we are saved personally by God. But let us consider, thirdly, the origin of that call, its source and the place from which it comes, because that too is expressed in the words of our text. Faithful, writes the apostle, faithful is he that calleth you. There is another personal pronoun here being used. It is singular. It is masculine. It speaks of God. Faithful is he that calleth you. This effectual calling proceeds from no less a source or origin than God himself. This is from whence it comes. This is the place which hallmark it bears. It bears the name of God Almighty. The Apostle speaks further of it in the Philippian Epistle chapter 3, where he describes it like this: I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. It is a high calling because it proceeds from the greatest of heights, from the loftiest of elevations, from the place of highest authority and greatest power. It proceeds from God. It originates in the first person of the Godhead. It began to be manifested in the second person of the Godhead, Christ Jesus. And in this, the New Testament age, it is applied to our hearts by the third person of the Godhead, even the Holy Spirit. So God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost in the Trinity of his person, in the Trinity of his power, is the origin of this call. It is he who calleth us. Oh, my friends, what this tells us then about the call that is made. For it tells us that it is authoritative. It proceeds from he whose word cannot be broken. This means that it is a commandment. This means that it is a charge. And so we find it. My friends, we are not universalists. We do not believe in universal salvation, but we do attest to the truth that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. The call to repentance is authoritative. It is no less than a commandment. And they who believe not, they who are not converted, are chargeable for that sin, are chargeable for that breach of commandment, are guilty of transgression in that they did not believe, because God commandeth repentance. And this is why every individual who comes under the sound of the gospel, who hears that word echoing in their ears and their minds from the pages of Holy Writ, believe and be baptized, and yet who persists in unbelief and in disobedience, they are in a dangerous place indeed. Better that they had never heard that word than to hear it and persist in disobedience and unbelief. Because that word is authoritative, because that word is a commandment. God's word cannot be broken. This tells us not only that the call is authoritative, but also that it is effectual. To every individual to whom that personal, to whom that efficacious call comes, they must be saved. Those whom God has appointed to salvation, those whom he has appointed from an eternity past in Christ Jesus, they must hear, they must be saved. Or else God is not God, or truth is not truth. God does not call in vain. He does not speak empty words. When he calls, that call will be answered. When he says, follow me, That individual to whom the word comes will rise up, leaving all, and follow him. Because the origin of that call is divine. But fourthly, from our text, I would also impress upon you the divine attribute underwriting the call. The divine attribute which underwrites the call. You see, my friends, as the people of God, as believers tonight, if by grace we are, we have heard that call. We have been effectually called through the Holy Ghost unto salvation. But perhaps sometimes through the weakness of our flesh and through the insinuations of our adversary, the devil, we are inclined to doubt or to fear. And we wonder at the certainty of it. We wonder at the veracity of it. We wonder at the permanence of it. And perhaps we sometimes despair of our own salvation and wonder if we shall still be lost at the last. Here is a verse to dispel all such doubt and fear. Faithful is he that calleth you. There are so many of God's divine attributes which the apostle might have quoted in regard to the Christian's calling. He could have said, powerful is he that calleth you. Eternal is he that calleth you. True is he that calleth you. But he by the Holy Spirit is directed to use this word, faithful is he that calleth you. This speaks of the changelessness of God, but his changelessness in particular in relation to the word which he has spoken concerning us. In that which God says, in that call which he has made, he is faithful. He will not change. He will not break his promise. He will never go back upon the call which he has made, because he is unswervingly, unreproachably, eternally faithful. And you know, this is the point which the apostle was making in our chapter with which we began in Hebrews 6. You remember an individual who received a call from God, Abraham, that great original and prototype of faith. Abraham was called of God to go unto a place which he would afterward receive as an inheritance. Called to go forth, called to receive great blessings. And here we are told in Hebrews 6, verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. God desired to give veracity to that call, to those promises, to prove and to demonstrate the unbreakable faithfulness of the call that he had made. How could God do it? God could not, as men, swear by some great principle, swear by their lives, or by the earth, or by the sun. Men verily swear by something greater, says the 16th verse, an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. But there is none greater than God. And so God, we are told, swears by himself. He does not say, Abraham, thou art called. He does not say, Abraham, thou art blessed. He does not say, Abraham, thou wilt be multiplied. He says, surely, blessing, I will bless thee. And multiplying, I will multiply thee. And if God was concerned that his faithfulness and the veracity of his word be demonstrated to Abraham, we are told God was willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise, that's you and I, believing friend, to show to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel. God desires that we, to an even greater extent, might be utterly assured of the veracity of his word and the call of the gospel. He confirms it by an oath, by two immutable things, namely that it is impossible for God to lie. The being of God and the word of God. The word of God cannot be broken. The being of God cannot change or be chargeable with sin or of lying. And so, by the being of God and by the word of God, two immutable things, we have this more abundant confirmation that he is faithful. He is faithful that calleth you. It is a glorious truth which is re-echoed in various of the pages of Scripture. Let me just remain in the Hebrew epistle to remind you in chapter 10, verse 23, that we should hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And also in this Hebrew epistle, in chapter 11, we have another real-life example of a child of God resting upon such promises as these. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. My friends, that faithfulness of God did not apply simply in the call of Abraham, did not apply simply in the promises to Sarah. Much more abundantly, says the apostle, faithful is he who calleth you. Who calleth you and I, believing friend, unto salvation. A salvation not to be repented of on the part of God, a word that will not be broken. Fifthly and finally, let us learn from our text the promise accompanying the call. Faithful is he that calleth you, says the apostle, and that in itself would be wondrous enough and would be truth enough, but he follows it up by saying, who also will do it? Who also will do it? My friends, as we have come through this short text tonight, we have considered something of man's total depravity, of the unconditional nature of God's election and God's call. We have seen something of the very particular and personal nature of our redemption. We have seen something of the irresistibility and the efficacious nature of that call. And here we learn something of the preservation and perseverance which is promised alongside that call. God calls us unto salvation. God calls us faithfully and irreversibly unto salvation, and God further preserves and accomplishes our full and complete salvation. He calls us, and he does it. He sends forth his truth and the word of his gospel, and then by his power keeps us in the way of his truth and his gospel. Isaac Watts spoke something of this in that hymn with which we began, "Tell of his wondrous faithfulness and sound his power abroad. Sing the sweet promise of his grace and the performing God." I have no doubt but that the text before us now was before Isaac Watts as he penned those words. Tell of his wondrous faithfulness. Faithful is he. And sound his power abroad. Sing the sweet promise of his grace. The call of grace. And the performing God who also will do it. Not only calling, not only promising, but accomplishing that which is promised. And we see here in our passage in 1 Thessalonians 5 what is required. Our complete sanctification. Our complete preservation. The expiation and purging of our sins from body, soul, and spirit. Yes, there are commandments charged to us here. Yes, there is human responsibility here. Yes, there is personal accountability here. And yes, there is the glorious promise that God will do it. That God will bring it to pass. He is faithful that called us, and he will faithfully do that which he has called us unto. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Corinthians, and on this verse I shall end, says this: Wait for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. To his name be all the glory. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 802, speaks of divine preservation. Thou who hast kept us to this hour, oh, keep us faithful to the end, when, robed with majesty and power, our Jesus shall from heaven descend, his friends and witnesses to own, and seat us on his glorious throne. Number 802.
Jesus shall from heaven descend. His friends and witnesses to him, and seat us on his glorious throne.
Now the God of all grace, who hath raised us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that we have suffered a while, make us perfect, establish, strengthen, settle us. To him be glory and dominion, for ever and ever. Amen.
Amen.